I was talking to Derek Thomas. You may know him as he's a systematic theologian. He's written lots of great books. And I talked to him just a couple days ago about signing Bibles. That's something Julian mentioned. And I asked him, I said, tell me what you think about signing Bibles. He said, I don't know what to think about it, but I open it up. I see John Piper and John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul have already signed it, so I guess it must be all right. That would work for me too, I guess. Just this weekend, I was in Orlando for the Ligonier Ministries National Conference, and Alistair Begg spoke there. Do you know Alistair Begg? You, like me, probably swoon just when you hear that Scottish accent and wish you had it too. But he was talking a little bit about Christopher Columbus and saying that, he may have been describing this paper here when he said that Christopher Columbus, when he left Spain, had no idea where he was going. When he got there, he didn't know where he was. When he got back, he didn't know where he had been. So we're going to hope for better things. And we're going to turn our minds to the subject of discernment or to thinking biblically. And hopefully see what God can say to us through His Scriptures. Why don't we start with prayer? Father in heaven, you know that I am inadequate to the task of opening up your Scriptures and just letting other people know what the Scriptures say. And you know that all of us are inadequate to the task of understanding those Scriptures without your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that your Spirit will be here with us this morning, that your Spirit will help me to say words that can represent what's true, and that your Spirit will help all of us understand your Word, so that together we can know it, and we can apply it, and we can bring glory to you. Amen. Let's turn our tune to the paper here. Mark Knoll, you know of him, he opened his book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, with quite the zinger. He said, the scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is not much of an evangelical mind. The first time I read the book, the first time I opened it, I read that line. I thought it was just so good. The book was only going to go downhill from there, so I put it down and just picked it up a long time later. Sadly, the evidence bears out the truth behind Knoll's statement. What Paul said of the Jews of his day may well be said of many contemporary Christians. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. There are scores of professing Christians who have great zeal for God, but a zeal that is based on little knowledge of Him. And such people inadvertently, perhaps, serve a God of their own imagining. You may know people as I do who claim that it doesn't much matter what we believe as long as we love Jesus. I'm not interested in theology. I just want to serve Jesus. That's the most important thing. Well, Scripture, though, paints us a very different picture. God tells us with clarity that we're to train our minds, to fill our minds with what is true. We're to have minds that are informed by Scripture. One thing I've been impressed with in writing a book and maintaining a website that's become a daily stop for many people and spending time with church leaders and pastors and in meeting so many of God's people is the value, the importance of modeling biblical thinking. I've been impressed with the value of maturity in the Christian life. Well, sadly, society does not value maturity the way it once did or once may have. For the vast majority of human history, there were really only two categories of human beings. There were children and there were adults. And it really wasn't until the 1940s that the term teenager began to appear in popular discourse, that it began to appear in society. It was used to describe a transitional period between childhood and adulthood. As the word came on, it actually began to define and demand that period. You couldn't be an adult unless you had first been a teenager. So no longer could a child become an adult. He first had to pass through adolescence. Well, it's a period of mental, physical, emotional maturing, but it's also a period that came with its own expectations. And perhaps ironically, one of those expectations was a lack of expectation. And it came as well with all of its own freedoms. I think we continue to discover societal repercussions. There are quite a few people writing now about what's happened to our society because of simply this concept of teenagerhood. Think, for example, of the way that society regards youth and age. Teenagers are hip. Adults are square. Youth is cool. Adulthood is boring. With immaturity comes freedom. With maturity comes the captivity of responsibility. Who would have thought that acknowledging a period between childhood and adulthood could so change society's understanding of youth and of age? travel to a culture that has not yet adopted this understanding of adolescence, this transitional period, you may well find greater emphasis on the dignity of age and the foolishness of youth. Look to Scripture, the book of Proverbs most notably perhaps, and you'll find that this is God's viewpoint. With age comes wisdom, with youth comes folly. As time has gone on, the concept of adolescence has become ingrained in our culture, so we can hardly imagine human life without it. Adolescence is a time in which we expect behavior that may not be childish, but which also isn't quite mature. As the years have gone by, adolescence has been extended. It was once thought to last for really only a few years, perhaps from age 13 to age 18. While the consensus today is that it may not really end until a person's 20s or even early 30s. One recent study suggested we should not consider a person an adult. We should not consider him a grown-up until the age of 34. Well, if you look at that, that means that by the time I'm an adult, I'm not yet 34. I will have been married for 13 years, and I'll have a son who's an adolescent with me, which will be kind of interesting. Well, this leaves 20 years of transition then between childhood and adulthood, 20 years to be a child in an adult body and in an adult world. Little wonder then that people are getting married later, that they're having children later, that they're making the transition to adulthood later. It's ironic that as society's median age rises based on improvements in healthcare, the behavioral age seems to be plummeting. Well, it's interesting to note that this falling maturity has happened around the time that many parents began to base their lives around their children. In days past, children were forced to go along with the adults, to go where they went, to learn how to be seen and not heard in adult situations. Today, though, parents cater to their children in an unprecedented way, setting their schedule by the children instead of the other way around. Well, not surprisingly, what is true of society is increasingly true of the church. Christians are increasingly refusing to grow up, stuck, it seems, in a kind of perpetual spiritual adolescence. And it's not coincidental, I'm sure, that many churches now revolve around the membership instead of around the Word, on the people instead of on their God. The centrality of Scripture has been replaced by the centrality of the self. Just as parents set their schedules around their children, and while parents go where their children go, churches set their programs around the desires or needs or supposed needs of those who attend. They go where these people go. This culture that respects youth and reviles age has infiltrated the church, and I'm convinced there's a direct correlation between the dawn of teenagerhood and the rise of immaturity. There's a direct correlation between the rise of immaturity around us and the lack of maturity inside the church. It may not be the only cause, but it is certainly at least one among them. The church has just as little expectation of maturity as does the world. Well, over and against such a view, we have Scripture, which commands us to grow up. Scripture commends those who are mature in the faith, those whose lives give evidence of hearts and minds that have been shaped by God through Scripture. Scripture demands that we grow up, and it charges pastors with playing a uniquely critical role in that process. So this will be my charge to you today. Pastor, train your church to think biblically. Well, here's how I worked into this topic. My reflections on it led me to Ephesians 4, which Ian read for us already, and that's where I found that God has given pastors the task of equipping God's people so they may reach maturity. Working backwards from there, I found that it's God's desire for each Christian that he be mature. Well, because we can only live what we know, because what we believe about God will necessarily impact how we seek to live for him, spiritual maturity depends on a mind that is mature. We can only have mature minds if we've trained ourselves to think biblically, and we can only think biblically if we think in the first place. So we'll move through this in reverse order. We'll begin with the importance of thinking, and we'll wrap up with the Bible's charge to you as a pastor to train your church to think biblically. Well, we begin here then with God's desire that we be people who use our minds. It's perhaps ironic that from the outside, Christians are labeled as people who refuse to use our minds, right? We ignore all the supposed evidence that God cannot, must not exist, as if there can be such a thing as evidence that someone or something does not exist. Well, from the inside, conservative and or reformed Christians are labeled as people who rely too heavily on the intellect, replacing the work of the Holy Spirit with the work of the mind. Well, the clear teaching of Scripture is that God has given us minds, and he expects us to use them. Part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to renew our minds, to give us minds that are distinctly Christian. Throughout the Bible, We're told to guard our minds, to cleanse our minds, to purify our minds, to have minds that are genuinely, distinctly Christian. Romans 12, verse 2, you know the verse. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Well, Proverbs may stand as the book that deals most clearly with the importance of a mind that is renewed, a mind that is distinctive from an unbelieving mind. You can think of Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 6. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. This whole passage is, of course, a large if-then statement, laying out certain conditions, and then defining the reward that will come for those who meet such conditions. If you receive my words, if you treasure up my commandments, if you incline your heart to understanding, if you call out for insight, if you seek it, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find knowledge of God. These are admonitions to think, to ponder, to meditate, to understand. God wants us to be people who use our minds. God demands that we be people who use our minds. And indeed, the book of Proverbs serves to show us how much God values the mind. The Proverbs are meant to make us think. They reveal their treasure only to those who use their minds to open them, to unwrap them, to discover them. I remember once watching my daughter, I guess she was about 2 at the time, as she found a pack of gum on the floor. And it was one of those packs of little foil wrappers where you have to pop the gum out of the little plastic bubble. And she saw this package of gum, and she knew that what was inside. She knew it was something tasty there. And she spent a long time turning it over, crinkling it, playing with it, poking at it, trying to make her way inside. And eventually, she finally figured out how to pull the foil away and how to get a piece of gum. And I watched her as she put that piece of gum in her mouth, and her eyes just lit up, and she knew that she had found the treasure she wanted. Her hard work had paid off. Well, this has always served for me as a little parable of the way we're to regard Scripture. As a treasure, something we need to discover, we need to think about, we need to ponder. You may think here of Jesus' parables as well. Like Proverbs, they require thought and reflection. They may yield some benefit based on just a cursory reading, but they yield so much more upon reflection, meditation. Such portions of Scripture show us that God expects us to use our minds, simply to understand His words. And how much more so then in dealing with the challenges life brings and then applying that word. So we've seen that some people trumpet a childish faith as if that is the same as a childlike faith that Jesus commends. Well, commenting on the epistle to the Hebrews, pastor and author Richard Phillips in his commentary on Hebrews, it's part of the Reformed Expository series, excellent, just for devotional reading at least, he says this, "The recipients of this letter were like so many Christians today who think that theology is a waste of time. What difference does it make, people ask, whether God is a Trinity or not, whether Christ's righteousness comes by imputation or infusion, and whether regeneration comes before faith or after? What is important, they say, is that we get along with each other." Then they cite passages commenting a childlike faith as if that were the same thing as a childish faith, that is, one that is indifferent to or ignorant of the Word of God. We know, of course, that the Bible does indeed tell us to be like children, but there are really only 2 ways in which it does this. First, Jesus tells us to have a childlike faith. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Well, here Jesus tells us to approach the kingdom with a simple and a childlike faith, with the faith of a child, a childlike trust in God. So our faith, then, is to be like the faith of a child. Well, then in 1 Corinthians 14:20, Paul writes, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. We are to be as innocent as children when it comes to evil." And this is all. These are the only ways in which we are to be like children. Far more common are the Bible's pleas with us to grow up, to strive for, and to attain maturity. The New Testament epistles alone tell us we're to be mature in our thinking. We're to be mature in our ability to withstand the world's temptations, Romans 12:2, which we just read. We're to be mature in our confidence. We're to be mature in doctrine. Hebrews 6, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. We're to be mature in love. And we're to be mature in behavior. 1 Corinthians 3, it says, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not yet ready. Well, time and again we read that we're to be mature, that we're to be adults. We're told to leave childish ways and go on to maturity. Never is childishness commended or endorsed. More than once, we encounter the distinction between milk and solid food. A child who is untrained, a Christian who is immature, is one who exists or perhaps subsists on a diet of milk. Peter tells the recipients of his letter that as new converts, they should see themselves as infants and desire more than milk, growing up to salvation. Paul uses the same metaphor in his letter to the Corinthians, telling them that he was forced to address them as worldly, fleshly people and not as mature Christians. I fed you with milk, not solid food, and you are not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. His desire is that these people would grow up into maturity. But the sad reality is that they were and remain desperately immature. His demand, God's demand, is that this church grow up. Their fleshly behavior serves as sure proof that they also have fleshly minds, that they have a desperately immature faith. The author to the letter of the Hebrews relies on this metaphor as well. In chapter 5, we learn that he wants to tell the church all about Melchizedek and his relationship to Jesus, the great, the ultimate high priest. And yet he regrets he cannot do this. What he has to say is hard, not in and of itself, but because these people have become hard of hearing. Their hearts have become dull. It seems that there must have been a time when they were showing spiritual progress, when they were eager and willing to chew upon the meat of the word. But now they've regressed. They've slipped back, and they're content again to subsist on their diet of milk. He says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Things these people once knew have been forgotten. Doctrine that was once important to them has been tossed away. They have backslidden. They've regressed. They've forsaken maturity for immaturity. The pastor's exhortation to them is the same as Paul's. Grow up. Learn to eat solid food. Well, God demands maturity of his people. Let me pause just to offer on a side, a word to you as pastors. God demands that you be mature. You know Paul's twin charges to Timothy, the ones that appear at the end of his first letter and start and again at the start of his second. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, he says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. And again, 2 Timothy 1:14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells with us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Well, Paul had passed to Timothy the sacred deposit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had given to him the only thing he had to offer. Paul was destitute, and by his second letter, he was close to facing death. And to Timothy, he had given his only possession of any value at all, the gospel message. As a mature and a maturing Christian, Timothy was able to accept this deposit and to guard it. And of course, Paul expected that Timothy would pass it on to other godly men who would also care for it and guard it and pass it to the next generation. And in that way, the gospel message has been passed to you. It's been passed to all of us. It's been passed to us in trust. Listen to this charge from the pen of John Stott. Stott writes, the church of our day urgently needs to heed the message of the second letter of Paul to Timothy. For all around us, we see Christians and churches relaxing their grasp of the gospel, fumbling it, in danger of letting it drop from their hands altogether. A new generation of young Timothys is needed, who will guard the sacred deposit of the gospel, who are determined to proclaim it and are prepared to suffer for it, and who will pass it on pure and uncorrupted to the generation which in due course will rise up to follow them. Such people will need to exemplify the biblical thinking, the spiritual discernment that was so important to the apostle. We move on now to see that spiritual maturity is inseparable from spiritual discernment. Just a moment ago, we looked to Hebrews 6 to see how the author contrasts solid food with baby food. Well, the same passage bridges us to this. Spiritual maturity is inseparable from spiritual discernment. In verse 14, the author, he's a pastor to this church. He writes, "Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." So solid food, those doctrines that go beyond the basic tenets of the Christian faith, those doctrines that inform our lives so we can live as God would have us live, they depend on a Christian's ability to distinguish what is good from what is evil. It depends then on spiritual discernment. Spiritual discernment is a task that depends on the mind. Many Christians teach that discernment is something that is innate or something that happens on the level of the senses. These people might say that spiritual discernment is a kind of sixth sense, a spiritual sense, if you will, which allows people to know things on a level that surpasses the usual mental faculties. It may be those things that you know that you know that you know, as a friend of mine used to express it. Such discernment doesn't depend on the mind then, but upon the senses. But spiritual discernment, as we find it in Scripture, is always a task that depends on the mind. It's a task that depends upon a mature mind, a biblically informed mind. The mind that, empowered by the Holy Spirit and shaped by Scripture, becomes God's means for determining what is good and what is evil. So when we discuss thinking biblically, we are discussing spiritual discernment. We're discussing this ability to know good from evil and to know right from wrong. If we look to Scripture, we see that spiritual discernment is the skill of understanding and applying God's Word with the purpose of distinguishing good from evil and right from wrong. So it's using the tool God provides us in His Word so we can gain His perspective. And isn't it amazing that through Scripture and through the inward work of the Holy Spirit, He allows us to see things through His eyes and thus to see things as they really are. As wiping steam from a mirror brings clarity to the obscure, to what was foggy, God's Word brings sharpness and clarity and perspective, allowing us to understand what is truly true. You may know question and answer 3 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It asks, "What do the Scriptures principally teach?" Well, the answer is twofold. It says, "The Scriptures principally teach, first, what man is to believe concerning God, and second, what duty God requires of man." This serves as a great summary of the purposes of the Scripture. It teaches us first what is true about God, and then, inseparable from that, how we're to live. It is only when we know who God is that we can serve Him as He is. And it's only when we know what is true of God that we're equipped to live in the way He requires. And so the Bible has this theological dimension in which it tells us who God is. But it also has a moral or an ethical dimension in which it instructs us in living in the ways that please Him. The Bible is both theological and moral. Well, spiritual discernment intersects both of these dimensions. It equips us to separate or distinguish what is true about God from what is false. And it equips us to separate between what God requires us to do and what God forbids. I think conservative or reformed churches, they tend to excel at the first of these. They teach right knowledge of God. But it may be that a weakness of conservative churches is in the area of application, of teaching people to use this knowledge in right living. Of course, the equal and opposite error of other churches may be to emphasize ethics or morality without first understanding the person and character of God. Right deeds, right living, must be built upon the firm foundation of right knowledge. We cannot get this order wrong. We must teach who God is before we can teach Him how He would have us live. Well, I want to defend now the fact that spiritual maturity is inseparable from spiritual discernment. I want to show that a person who wishes to be mature is a person who must exercise discernment. If you want to have a mature church, you must have a discerning church, a church that thinks biblically. Well, I see this in various places in Scripture, but primarily in this passage of Hebrews 5. And here we see the author of this letter telling the church why it is that they cannot understand the high priestly functions of Christ. He tells them why it is that they're incapable of understanding doctrine that is truly not all that difficult to understand. He tells them that they're people of an immature faith and they're people of a backsliding faith. And he says that it's their lack of spiritual discernment that has led them into this condition. In other words, if they had spiritual discernment, they would also have spiritual maturity. But since they're not discerning, neither are they mature. We find immaturity in the author's talk of milk. He says, "You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. but solid food is for the mature. He's telling these people that they're trapped in spiritual immaturity. Now, these are not recent converts, but are people who are converted some years earlier, presumably under the teaching of one of the apostles or perhaps one of their disciples. Yet, though they've been Christians for some time now, they're giving little evidence of maturity, of having grown up in the faith. Though they've been Christians long enough now that they ought to be taking the position of teachers, leading others deeper into the faith, instead, they need people to teach them even the very basics. Well, the imagery here of milk is supposed to invoke the picture of a person who is physically mature and yet insisting upon a diet of baby food. And you imagine a person whose body craved meat, who craved true sustenance, but who fed it nothing more than milk. Such a person would be sickly and weak. Such a person would quickly succumb to illness, disease, and death. And this is exactly the author's fear for his church's spiritual condition. Well, these Hebrew Christians are anticipating a period of persecution, a period where they may be called to stand for their faith and suffer for their Savior. But they seem unwilling to do that. As persecution becomes more likely, they're considering tossing away the Christian faith and returning to the safety of Judaism. They're considering throwing away Jesus in favor of Moses. Well, this, says the pastor, is a mark of immaturity. Only an immature Christian could fail to see how much greater Christ is than Moses. Look to the book of Hebrews sometime. Just look for the word better. And you'll see just how often this author compares Christianity to Judaism and how he concludes every time that Christ is better. Christ is greater than all the rites and the ceremonies and the laws of the Old Testament. It is their lack of discernment, their lack of biblical thinking that keeps them immature, that keeps them from seeing this. Well, we find as well that the author tells these people that they are backsliding. And notice that little word, become. And then he tells them that he'll need to teach them again. Well, he's been down this road before. He's taught them these things in the past. What he's teaching them now is what he has taught them before. Things that were once important to them have been forgotten, or they've been thrown away. What once mattered to them now is now less important than their own safety, their own comfort. It seems that they've regressed instead of progressed in their Christian faith. And again, this lack of maturity, this regression in maturity, is a direct result of a lack of spiritual discernment. Have these people been able to distinguish what was true from what was false, what was wrong from what was right? They would see the superiority of Jesus over Moses. They would see the hope he offers, and they would flee to the cross rather than fleeing from the cross. So after the author tells these people what they are and what they have become, he tells them what they need to be. They need to be mature. And they will become mature only by being people of spiritual discernment. He says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Those who wish to be spiritually mature are those who emphasize and who practice spiritual discernment. One cannot be separated from the other. Only this kind of Christian can leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Well, now we come to this. A pastor is responsible for his church's maturity. It is among the pastor's responsibilities to ensure that his church is thinking biblically, that it is practicing spiritual discernment. In fact, this is really the very heart of the pastor's task, to lead Christians from immaturity to maturity. And we see this clearly, I think, or most clearly at least, in Ephesians 4, which Ian read for us. Why don't we read just a few verses of that again? The apostle writes, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Well, the ministry of God's work through the under-shepherds is a gracious gift of God, for it's His voice to His people. Pastors are to equip the saints. It's interesting to note this little word equip is used in speaking of restoring broken limbs. It's the same word we find in Matthew 4:21 to describe the fishermen repairing their nets and making them ready for use. Thus, the pastor's ministry is a ministry of binding up, of building up, of strengthening. Sinclair Ferguson writes this. He says, "Here the ministry of the Word of God does its own healing, cleansing, transforming work on our sinful and broken lives. The result is that through its exposition, the preached and received word strengthens the fellowship of believers and builds it up in unity, knowledge of Christ, spiritual height, and balanced growth until it comes to spiritual maturity." The faithful ministry of the word bears fruit in the lives of those who are privileged to enjoy it. The most immediate purpose of the pastor's ministry is to equip the saints to go about the work of ministry. And the ultimate purpose of the ministry of all the saints is to build up the body of Christ through the gifts that has been given to them. When this happens, it brings about many benefits, which in turn bring glory to God. Here are just a few of them. First, it encourages unity. As we sit under the teaching of the Word, as we sit under the same consistent teaching of the Word of God in the local church, our hearts and our minds, our faith is shaped and formed in the same direction. Our minds, our hearts, our lives are conformed to the image of Christ. God's one truth revealed in Scripture shapes this one body to serve Him as He truly is. What also teaches us about Christ? This teaching ministry leads us to an increased knowledge of the Son of God. This isn't knowledge for the sake of knowledge, as if knowledge is a noble end in and of itself. Instead, it's knowledge that brings about change. We come face to face with Christ through the words of the Bible, and we come to know Him as He is, as He truly is. And it leads to maturity. By letting the Word of God dwell richly within us, we become like Christ, being led to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When this happens, we'll no longer be like those Hebrew believers who are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Like a storm-tossed ship, they were driven about by every force that rose up against them. They were like children who had no strength to resist. With maturity, these Ephesian Christians will no longer be like children. Maturity brings with it the capacity to evaluate various forms of teaching, to accept what is true and reject what is false. That's thought again. Maturity brings with it spiritual discernment. Well, false teaching was and is and remains a challenge to the church, and it will remain this way until the Lord returns. False teaching is not something that arises quietly or incidentally, and we see that in this passage. It's a result of outright deception and trickery. It was the very thing Paul had earlier warned the Ephesian elders against when he said in Acts 20, verse 30, "From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." And what church hasn't, at one time or another, had men arise who teach twisted things, seeking to draw believers away from the truth? Well, against such false teaching, mature, discerning Christians are to speak the truth in love. The church grows in maturity in no other way than through truth and love. Instead of being immature Christians, tossed about by every wave of doctrine, we're to be Christians who stand firm in the truth, truth spoken with love. Stott again says, "Truth becomes hard if it is not softened by love. Love becomes soft if it is not strengthened by truth." The apostle calls us to hold the two together, which should not be difficult for spirit-filled believers, since the Holy Spirit is Himself the Spirit of truth, and His first fruit is love. There is no other route than this to fully mature Christian unity. I think we have to pause to draw at this point just a little bit. One of the areas where discernment most often goes awry is in this area of speaking truth with love. You're all in the ministry. You've seen this, I'm sure. Those who emphasize discernment are typically able to voice the truth, but it's love that is far too often lacking. Many ministers, perhaps even you, can testify to the damage done to churches in the name of discernment. Just recently, Pastor James McDonald wrote on his blog that he's seen more damage done to the church by Christians with the gift of discernment than by anyone else. And this is as he's suffering at the hands of discerning Christians who are out there to discern him. Many ministers have erred themselves in this regard, emphasizing truth at the expense of love. And it's here that we should remember the Bible's injunctions to remain childlike. We can go back to 1 Corinthians 14:20 and see Paul's exhortation to be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. When it comes to what is evil, we need to remain as little children, being innocent toward all evil things. Too many people who emphasize discernment spend inordinate amounts of time seeking out evil, dwelling upon evil, all in the name of refuting it. Well, there's no greater danger than in filling our hearts and our lives with what is evil. So as you train your church in discernment, do so in a way that encourages and edifies rather than a way that tears down and destroys. We'll talk about this more in just a few moments. You've heard that sermon illustration, I'm sure, that to train an expert in counterfeit currency, you have to get him to focus not on fake money, but on real money. So once he's become an expert in what's genuine, it will be a relatively simple task to identify what is fraudulent. Well, you know the way sermon illustrations go. They get passed around. I don't know that there's anyone out there actually fact-checking them. I took it upon myself to find out if this one was true. So I called the Bank of Canada and asked if I could arrange an interview with an expert in counterfeit currency. And I found that this illustration actually is exactly right. If the Bank of Canada is going to train somebody to be an expert in currency, they begin by training him in the distinguishing characteristics of true money. And there are a lot of them. You don't realize how much goes into a $20 bill until someone explains it to you. They teach him to look long and hard for some of these characteristics. There's microprinting. There's holograms. There's lines that appear visible only when you hold up the bill against the light source. You can look at the texture of the paper. And all of these are traits of true, genuine money. When a person knows what to look for in true currency, it's relatively easy to identify counterfeit money. With just a little bit of training, a person can very quickly and with good accuracy sort good money from bad money. And while I was there, the lady, after she gave me some training, she gave me a stack of money and just told me to use what I had learned to separate it. And it was actually very simple. These were bills that had been pulled right out of circulation, and it was very simple to go through and just look for those characteristics of true money and very quickly just filter out what was junk. Well, the pastor's task is like that of this trainer. He's to train his church in the truth. When a church dwells upon the truth, knows the truth, loves the truth, all that is evil will stand out in stark contrast. Now, I belabor this point only because I have seen so many Christians who feel the best way to identify what is false is by dwelling on what is false, and then, of course, doing the obvious thing, starting a blog to tell everybody else what's false. Well, it's simply not true. Live in the light, and the darkness becomes apparent. Pastor, this is your task before God. To minister the word faithfully and consistently so your church can display this fully mature Christian unity. Your task is to minister the word so Christians not only know that God desires their maturity, but so they can actually attain it. I wanted to add a few words of application on the end here. It's my conviction that the best way you can model biblical teaching is through your preaching. And I'm sure most of you would agree. If you preach those all too typical sermonettes for Christianettes, those moralistic sermons that begin with a passage of Scripture, but then very quickly go everywhere but Scripture, you're not modeling biblical thinking. By preaching a text, by wrestling with it to determine its meaning, and then drawing fair and accurate application from it, you are modeling biblical thinking, a kind of thinking that begins with Scripture and then ends with mature Christian living. You're teaching your church to see that the Bible offers guidance on every area of doctrine and practice. If you neglect this, you're allowing your church to see the Bible as a book of wise sayings, maybe, of fairy tales, fortune cookies, Aesop's fables, anything like that, anything but the Word of God given for our good and for His glory. So I think the church's steady diet needs to come from a preacher, preaching the word, doing so verse by verse, book by book, teaching God's word, and drawing from it God's instruction for distinctly Christian living. Well, another way you can model biblical thinking is to encourage your people to think for themselves. And it's too easy, I think, to skip over the work of helping a person search the scriptures on his own and just give him only the end result. If a person has questions about what the scripture teaches, say, on alcohol, the easy answer is simply to reply with your own understanding, even if it is one that's informed by scripture. The better way, I think, in many cases, is to help that person as he searches the scripture, looking for the Bible's teaching on the subject. You can then help him draw out conclusions and application based on what scripture says. That was a challenge for me when I wrote a book on discernment. How do I teach the principles without actually just giving people the end result? And since I wrote the book, I've had lots of emails saying, why don't you write that second book and now just tell us everything that's right and wrong? Well, that's to miss the point. I was thinking about this yesterday as I was driving home. We drove home from my parents' place in Chattanooga, and I was thinking we were following our little GPS that we had bought at Christmas time. My wife's grandmother gave us some money. We pulled it together and bought a GPS. Exciting people like that. And I realized that ever since we got that GPS, I've gotten lost a lot more than when I didn't have the GPS. The reason is, when I used to go somewhere, I would go onto Google Maps and I'd plot out my route and I'd print off a little local area map and I'd know exactly where I was going. I'd have turn-by-turn directions. The GPS sometimes get things wrong. We had to go take my daughter to a doctor when we were down in Chattanooga. My parents have a friend who's a doctor, so it worked well. So we drove, it was quite a long drive to get there, and we followed turn-by-turn directions, and as we pulled into the parking lot of a movie theater, it said, arriving at destination. And we were lost, we had no idea. We didn't have anything with us, we didn't know where we were going, we just trusted this GPS to get us there. It got us wrong, and well, we had to eventually humble ourselves and get out of the car and ask someone. Well, I think this is, to me, this is becoming just a little picture of what we may do as people just ask us for the end result. We don't help them get there. We don't train them in the turn-by-turn directions. Instead, we just say, follow us blindly. When they get there, they've got no idea how they got there. When they get there, they may not really know where they are at all. And, that just occurred to me yesterday as I was driving. That's a freebie. I believe you also need to model spiritual discernment that is positive and uplifting rather than negative and detrimental. I know I keep coming back to this, but I think this is one of the main challenges with discernment, is to be positive. Do not feel you need to respond to every wind of bad doctrine that blows through your church. Do not come to think that the pulpit is the place to respond to every challenge. Do not spend so much time researching what you know to be bad that you neglect to spend time studying what is good and pure and lovely and holy. Just as when we spend times in self-examination, that we need to look once to ourselves and 10 times to the cross, when we examine false doctrine, we need to look far more often to what is true than what's false. And finally, a word on how to understand if your church is growing in maturity, growing in discernment, growing in biblical thinking. It's often easier, I think, to examine your own doctrine, isn't it? After all, you're able to see into your own heart, to look into your own mind, to determine what's there. But when it comes to the people in your church, you need to rely on external evidence. You need to look to their lives to see how they really live. You need to test them by the commands of Scripture, those commands that tell us how we're to live in obedience before our God. Well, I think again of Romans 12, which begins by telling Christians how to live lives that are transformed by the renewing of the mind. It tells Christians to have minds that are renewed, so that by testing, by using biblical thinking, they're able to discern the will of God. Those things that are good and acceptable and perfect. Well, the next several chapters of Paul's letter explain what this looks like in the life of a Christian. And the overwhelming theme, of course, as it was in Ephesians, is love. A Christian is to love others through his gifts. So do the men and women of your church use their God-given gifts and abilities to serve the body of Christ? Do they use those gifts to build up the church, leading others to maturity? We're to love through our actions. Do the men and women of your church show love for all men, and a particular love for the saints? Surely a person who is indwelled by the Holy Spirit will seek to be in the presence of other Christians who are also indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We should expect to see costly love and loving fellowship among the people of the church. And by submission, do the men and women of your church live lives marked by submission to the God-given authorities? Do they understand that all authority is appointed by God, and that resisting the authorities is, in effect, resisting God? Do they pray for the authorities, love the authorities, respect the authorities, whether these are parents, pastors, employers, governors? But of course, love for man is not sufficient. A Christian is also to love God. But we see that the people of your church are living lives marked by attentiveness to the Word and dedication to prayer. Surely, we not expect them to mature in the faith without reliance on these means of grace. Do we see obedience in baptism and Lord's Supper? Do we see in them that they desire to know God as He is, so they can serve Him as He desires them to serve Him? Do you see such characteristics in the lives of the men and women of your church? Pastor, it is your task to lead the church from birth through infancy and into maturity. It is your task to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the ways and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Your church needs to grow up. Your church needs to think biblically. God has charged you and equipped you to lead them there. All right, if you guys would like to come on in and have a seat, we will begin our time of question and answer together. I'd just like to remind you, if you are able and willing, to please step up to the microphone to ask your question. Feel free to line up behind whoever's standing there now, so there's no gap in between. The reason we use the microphone is so everybody can hear, and also so that it will be recorded for those who are listening online. So please feel free to ask away.
This is usually where Paul Martin asks his hardball question, but he wrote me to say that was his big regret. He couldn't just embarrass me up here by asking some impossible question.
So, my question has to do with the difference between the discernment that we all need to have and the gift of discerning. I think it's spirits. And how do you relate the two?
Sure. So about discernment and the gift of discernment, or the gift of discerning the spirits. As I was researching the book, it was something I was kind of weary to tackle, was the subject of the gift, the spiritual gift of discernment. And yet I couldn't really avoid it, so I had to dive in, I had to jump in with both feet. And what I found was that, as far as I can tell, the list of spiritual gifts in Scripture are not meant to be exhaustive. I think when you see those as exhaustive, then you start cramming people into categories maybe they're not really meant to fit. So instead, and I see this because where you find the list of gifts, you often find differing things. So unless you're going to say, he knew these ones, he knew those ones, and we put them all together, I think you just have to see these people are pointing towards certain kinds of gifting. And if that's the case, if we can grant that, then I think we can say that God would grant a gift of spiritual discernment. Exactly what the gift of discerning the spirits is that's mentioned, I'm not sure that we really know. There's a lot of discussion about it, but I don't know that there's any real agreement on what it is. But in terms of God granting a gift of discernment, I certainly think that's something God is likely to do and something I think God does do. So I think there are people who are gifted specifically with discernment, with the ability to, I guess, kind of a heightened ability to make those distinctions. And I think you sometimes meet those people and you think for them it's just so easy to understand what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil. And I think those are the people that you would probably say have that gift. I don't know if that answers it adequately. But.
Tim, thanks for your willingness to come and present this for us. Appreciate it. I have a question as it might relate to what you might call crisis moments or occasional moments. Do you have any criteria or any thoughts on when we as pastors should depart for a short time from an expositional verse-by-verse approach to address something of great moment? Do you have any thoughts for us?
I think it would probably mostly come down to wisdom, but I think that's where, when a pastor is really aware of what his congregation is doing and reading and believing. I was just watching recently, I think it was Pastor Michael Youssef, who pastor of a big church down in Atlanta. I saw a video of him saying, this is the first time in my entire ministry I've done this, but for, I think, maybe the week after 9/11, where he paused his series to talk about the book, The Shack. And for him, he just wanted to cover biblical doctrine, especially related to the Trinity. This was because he looked around and saw so many people reading this book and recommending this book and loving this book. He read it and was just devastated by the book that his flock, his congregation, could read something with that much error in it. And he was up there weeping for his people. And I think that was probably a great example if he just saw that it was a need in his congregation. So it wasn't something that he read about out on the internet and, you know, somehow assumed that since everyone on the internet was saying it, that his people must be as well. But it was something he knew the hearts of his congregation. He knew what they were doing. And then he felt that it would be wise to respond to that and just to help people think through that. So I think that, I know a lot of pastors have paused sermons recently just to talk about finances as they see people beginning to panic. They see people perhaps losing their confidence in God's ability to provide. So I think that would just be the individual wisdom of the pastor.
Do you see, I guess, as it would relate to your people's living in the world, would there be any guidelines that you could pass along to us? Not just, okay, my people have read The Shack and they're, you know, caught up in it, but my people are going to go to work and they're going to be confronted by someone who's read this or who's impacted by, you know, the Tomb of Jesus controversy. Is there a place for that? Or
I think there would be, but I think, again, the trick is not believing the press, but actually, you know, not assuming, again, since you're reading about it on the internet or since you're reading about it in a paper or since, you know, it's a popular movie, there's a difference between that and your congregation actually being interested in it and actually turning towards it. So I think things like when Da Vinci Code came out, I think a lot of churches broke from what they were doing and spent a lot of time refuting that. But I don't think many Christians were really going out and watching the movie. I don't know, maybe some were reading the book and believing it. But I don't know if that was, in a lot of cases, a really natural place for a pastor to dedicate several weeks to something like that. And even then, I think in a lot of cases, you can make an expositional series. I don't know that it has to be purely topical and responsive, but I guess my concern would be that you could always be responding to something. There's always something out there that you could respond to. So in that sense, you're letting the world lead and you're just constantly responding. So I think, again, that goes back to how much you just are going to focus on the truth and how much you're going to respond to error.
Thank you.
Sure.
Sorry. Tim, it's good to meet you. I don't think we've met formally.
All right.
Obviously, I haven't been on your website either.
Don't blame me.
I just have a question about Hebrews 6 in terms of milk and meat.
Mm.
And he says, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying the foundations of repentance from acts that lead to death, faith in God, instructions about baptisms, laying on hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Well, when we read that, I think, boy, that looks like a lot of meat. Where is the milk in that? Wouldn't we be teaching about faith in Christ, the resurrection, eternal judgment, repentance? I'm just asking for a little help, that's all.
The passage, yeah. It's a good question. I guess, I mean, if we read this contextually, we see that the foundation he had to lay would have been very contextually to the Jewish people of those days. So he was talking there, I guess what was fairly elementary for him were all these rites and ceremonies of Judaism, right? This the washings, the laying on of hands, at least some of those things were pointing directly back to Judaism and to how the Jewish people who had become believers, who, or depending how you see it, had apparently become believers, how they were responding with their Jewish background and taking that into the Christian. So in terms of those exact doctrines, I'm not sure that those are the same foundational doctrines we would understand? I don't know if that really answers the question. I'm not quite sure what to say to that, honestly, beyond what I just said. I have not taught through Hebrews 6.
It just looks like, to me, strong meat here. Mm-hmm. And you're saying this is milk, and you're thinking, I've been teaching a lot of milk for
yeah. Yeah. No, and it may well be. I mean, some of it, resurrection from the dead, eternal judgment, is certainly, I mean, those are basic doctrines of the Christian faith, I think. I mean, those are things you need to be teaching. The things like instructions about washing and laying on of the hands, I guess, as I would see it, he was just saying it's elementary that we don't, those things have been put away. Those things have been fulfilled in Christ, and we've moved on from that. Again, that's my sense of it, but that it's not necessarily those doctrines, but just saying that kind of doctrine has been, or that kind of ceremony has been put away. Yeah, sorry, I can't speak to that one a little more.
Sorry, I didn't want to cut you.
On page 7, you said, in the left column, the second paragraph that starts there, you said, conservative or reformed churches tend to excel at the first of these. They teach the right knowledge about God. But it may be that the weakness of conservative churches is in that area of application, of teaching people to use this knowledge of right living. I'm just wondering if you can flesh that out for us a little bit. Give us maybe one or two examples of areas where we've got right teaching by and large, but there's this disconnect. If we really believed that, we'd be living this way. Our churches would be doing this rather than what they're doing. Sort of few examples of the disconnect between right teaching and right living that you've seen in evangelicals.
Yeah, yeah, I think I grew up in very conservative Reformed churches and have been in, you know, the Reformed world, the conservative world, almost all of my life. And I guess that was an observation, and I wanted to hedge it a little by saying churches tend to excel, because I know there's been patterns throughout the history where of the church where people have emphasized application a little more. But I think maybe when you focus so much on doctrine, it can be easy to leave the doctrine on its own. And that's, again, very much the world I grew up in. It was about the doctrine, and the application was very often just left out altogether, either to do on our own or it just wasn't deemed important. The application, in their view, simply was learning the doctrine. In terms of some examples of that, without implicating any person or church or, you know, diving into gospel, I might have to think about that one. Yeah, exactly. But I guess, just in terms of, you could even think of something as maybe general as mercy ministries, how we certainly know the theology of being merciful, and we understand the need to be merciful, to be Christians who, who have to walk the talk. But I think in terms of that ministry, we're far more likely to hand it over to others or to ignore it. Or maybe evangelism is another great example where people look into the Reformed world and say, we have no reason to evangelize because of this God who just seems to pick and choose. But of course, we have the greatest reason of all to evangelize when we understand God's sovereignty and the means he uses. And yet, maybe I think right now you'd see the vast majority of the evangelism happening out in the Christian world is by people who are not Reformed. And while we may have the doctrine, they seem to have the desire or the love. And again, this is changing. I think there's more and more emphasis on this in conservative circles, but I still think when the rubber hits the road, they're the ones who are more likely to be doing the evangelism.
Thank you very much. That's amazing. Sure. Just a quick question. You mentioned that you sat down and looked at money to see how you can tell if money was counterfeit.
Mm-hmm.
You can look at the news or Oprah or a lot of books, and you see a lot of counterfeit truth out there.
Right.
Are there some practical thinking skills that you could recommend that we could share with our brothers and sisters in Christ?
Sure. I think the biggest one of all is simply to be discerning. And really that was when people asked what my hope for the book was, and that's the sort of general question you get when you're on radio interviews or something, what do you hope for this book? Really it was just that it would help people get discernment in their language and get discernment in their minds, that you actually have to think about things. I think a lot of people listen to the radio or watch TV or even listen to their good and godly preachers, but never realizing that they're responsible to be those Bereans, to be the people who are thinking about it, who are looking to Scripture to see if these things are so. So I think that's the first very practical thing, is simply to help people understand that they're responsible to think. And the one part, there's the Bank of Canada has this little jingle they want you to know. It's called touch, tilt, look at, look through. And so that's their little mantra, you know, first you touch the bill and then you tilt the bill and then you look at it and then you look through it. And there are all different ways of identifying. But the look through it was one I thought was really interesting, because you hold it up to the light, and when you're looking at that $20 bill, you got a light bulb there and the bill between you and the light, it shows all these interesting characteristics, these things that you don't see in any otherwise. And I think that's what we as Christians are called to do, is to hold it up to the light. The light, of course, being the light of Christ through Scripture. And so our task is simply just hold it up. Let the Scripture shine on it. Let the Scripture shine through it. And whether it's a teaching or a person or whatever it may be, a decision, and we just let the Scriptures dictate whether it's good or bad, whether it's good or evil. So.
It's really good, actually. Parent was telling me that they're teaching their daughter kind of like the tilt, mm-hmm. little thing that the money people said was when she sees a commercial or gets a message from someone, he asks her to look at, you know, what is the motive of the person mm-hmm. giving you that message? What is the benefit to either you or them? So it's kind of like
sure.
looking at it and tilting it.
Yeah, yeah, exactly so. Got another one? You kind of have to, don't you?
But I want to know. On the bottom of page 11, I appreciated your reminders or your warnings and admonitions against being negative in exercising discernment. You said, do not spend too much time researching what you know to be bad. So much time researching what you know to be bad that you neglect to spend time in studying what is good and pure and lovely and holy. And I think that's amazing. That's bang on what we need. But I'm wondering how you find balance. Like, just if you take a, for instance, if you look at, say, interacting with a movement like the Emerging Church at all, one of the criticisms that's often levied back against the critics of the movement is you don't understand this, you haven't read enough of our stuff, this kind of thing. So how can you actually engage if you haven't read, and then once once you start reading, it becomes a vacuum that just consumes all your time. So I'm wondering, what are there resources you can use, other people that you can look to, things that you can use as tools that'll help you understand some of the bad things without investing all of your time and energy in there?
I would say it's the rare pastor who really needs to have a thorough response to the Emerging Church or to a lot of these things. I think there are some people God specifically called or equipped or gifted in this area, and the apologists, the people, who can read these books, who have the background knowledge to understand it, and who can kind of share their wisdom, their learning with the rest of us. I just can't see that in many cases there's a whole lot a pastor would have to study very deeply to understand, to refute a movement or a person or a teaching. A pastor's main diet of looking to the truth will just be in preparing sermons in his time of preparation. And that will all be time spent looking at the truth. And I know most pastors really try to spend time doing other things. I know time is not something pastors have in abundance most of the time, but pastors do try to study other things. And I just think, especially in an internet-centered world, I think where so often we read a very small number of people and then assume that problems are a lot bigger than they really are, or teachings are a lot more widespread than they are. I mean, the Emerging Church, without the internet, none of us ever would have heard of it or responded to it or cared about it. But it got a lot of press on the internet, and we all became convinced that it was about to take over the world. So a lot of people invested a whole lot of time in learning about it, and really I don't know that it really meant anything. I don't know that very many people ever used what they learned. I just think there's some people who can do that research and who can write the books and give us the resources, and I think that it's good to rely on those secondary resources from trusted teachers.
I know that your paper is on thinking biblically, but I was wondering if you could comment on maybe the heart, like appealing to the heart of the congregation. What do you think is, where do you think we can improve on that in terms of biblically and in terms of just pastorally?
I'm not sure I understand the question. Sorry.
So I'm wondering, we're called to, you know, make them think biblically, mm-hmm. or lead them to thinking biblically at least. But I'm wondering how we can encourage them, or what are the heart issues that the congregation might be having, and where is our place in terms of, what are your thoughts in terms of that, actually?
Yeah. Well, having never served as a pastor, that's maybe a little difficult for me, because I've never been in that position where I've had to speak to that directly. But again, I think the beauty of the Word is, and the beauty of the preaching through the Word consistently, is that it covers everything. I mean, it speaks to our heart in every verse and in every passage. So I think when you give people that steady diet of preaching, you're going to speak to their hearts. Even if you're not necessarily, you may not know of a need, but you'll still speak to that need simply through the preaching of the Word. And again, I think we sort of touched on this earlier, but I think there may at times be a danger to always evaluating the different people's hearts and then trying to do a sermon for these people and a sermon for those people and a sermon for those people. I think the steady preaching of the Word is what's going to speak to people's hearts. And often, and I know talking to my pastor, and in the we have weekly meetings where the pastors will sometimes share what feedback they've gotten. And so often you hear that is, this person said the sermon really spoke to his heart. I didn't know he had that need. He didn't even know he had that need. And yet somehow God used that sermon, just preaching, consistently preaching the Word, to touch that person's heart, to speak to that person's heart. I've got my phone in my pocket. I'll just Google it.
I don't know. I've heard a lot about the shag. I've seen it in bookstores. Mm-hmm. And I never wanted to buy it because before I buy a book, I usually look at the recommendations by Calvin or you, right? And
I didn't know Calvin was endorsing
it. So can you tell us what the main weakness or error, what is approximately? I have not read the book, so...
Yeah.
But approximately,
sure. Yeah. The Shack is a book written by a guy named William Young, goes by the name Paul Young, his middle name. And this is the first book he's ever written. He wrote it for his kids, and he printed, I think, 10 copies at Kinko's one day, or Staples, or whatever they have in the States, and he handed it to them. And that was, I guess, supposed to be the end of it. But he showed it to a friend of his who decided that maybe we should publish this thing. So they chopped out the absolute worst of the theology, things like universal reconciliation and some other just really bad theology. And they shopped it around to, I can't remember, they said 26 publishers or something, and all of them rejected it. It's very, very poorly written, which is primarily why they rejected it. But the, I mean, just in terms of the use of the English language and stuff, it's poorly written. But some rejected it. The Christian publishers rejected it for being too edgy. The mainstream publishers rejected it for being too Christian. And so he and his friend just kind of started their own little publishing company. And the first 1,000,000 copies they sent out of a little warehouse, a little garage that they had rented. And then it was purchased by a major publishing company who's now printed 5.5 million copies as of latest count, and they've translated it to all sorts of different languages, and it's gone completely wild. So if you're at the airport, you'll probably see somebody reading it, and it's being sold at the airport, and it's been on the bestseller list for just about a year now, I think. So the heart of the story is a man who's gone through a time of suffering, it receives a note from God, and is asked to go to a shack, where he's going to meet with the Trinity over the course of a weekend. It turns out the Trinity is represented, the God the Father is in the form of an African-American woman. God the Son is a Jewish carpenter type. And then God the Holy Spirit is a kind of wispy Asian woman. And these three people over the course of a weekend talk to him and kind of redraw his theology. He's been to seminary and has since learned that seminary was a waste of time. He's realized that the Bible, there's so much more to the Christian life than just the Bible. And so in his encounter with the Trinity at the shack, they kind of help him redraw his Christianity, and they help him see that we should still be expecting to hear from God in many different ways. They help him understand the Trinity, that, you know, it's interesting. The view of the Trinity is, I mean, it's outright heretical. If heresy still has any meaning historically, then it's an outright heretical view of the Trinity. And, you know, so there's the book has really tapped into people's desire to know God on a personal level. But it's done that by making God very, very human. And there's no otherness to God there, really. But really, I don't know that most people who dislike the book probably don't read a whole lot further than finding God in the form of those three people and just seeing how this author has redrawn the Trinity in such a human way. So it continues to sell. It continues to do very well. And it's interesting to note that the guy who he published it with has also published a book that's sold very well because it's advertised in the back of the shack as the kind of book to read next. And it's a book that tells you that church, as we understand it, is completely wrong. Christians have no business becoming churches, becoming part of a church. The church is individual Christians just living their lives, maybe in some kind of community, but certainly not in congregations, no authority, no structure, that sort of thing. So it's a very destructive book, a very subversive book that just kind of really, really tries hard to undermine traditional Christian faith and then redraw it.
Sometimes it is said that we think sometimes too human of God.
Mm-hmm.
Try to everything to, but it is, of course, revelation, and it's
absolutely
not human. It's not humane, but human.
Right, absolutely. And a lot of the people who defend the shack defend it by saying, well, it's just like the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe or something like that. It's just kind of a metaphor of God. But that's not the case at all. I mean, he's not saying God is an African-American woman, but he is saying that he's not saying that this is an allegory. He's saying that this is how God is. So it's a very destructive book, and Christians are drinking it in and loving it and lapping it up. And again, you hear of churches where the pastor bought 1,000 copies and given one to everybody, and then everybody else goes out and buys them by the box full and gives them out. So.
Thank you.
Sure.
Hey, Tim. Hi. This answer might be obvious, but...
Good. I like those ones.
Good. Right? Yeah. Awesome. Discerning. How do you help your congregation discern authors in terms of, well, since Tim Challis says it, it's gospel kind of, right? So how do you help them to move away from the idea of, okay, this book, this author, this writer, this preacher is reformed, so it's all good. How do you help them practically to move away from that and just to read what the author is saying or what the preacher's preaching? The answer might be obvious, so...
Yeah, I don't know that... I think there's a point, especially when a believer is a young believer, I think there's a time to just say, read this book, it's been very good to me, I trust this author implicitly. So you give him a book, you give him R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God, and you say, this is a fantastic book, and go out and read it. I think as believers mature, there's time for believers to... I think as a believer matures, he should be able to do a lot of that work on his own, and he should be able to read books and understand whether it's good, whether it's evil, whether it's right, whether it's wrong. I just think that's a function of growing up. I run a book review site, and our purpose there is really, I mean, we want to help people think about the books, but we also want to help people. Most people don't read that many books in a year, so we're just trying to help point people to some of the better books. And I think a site like that, it's called Discerning Reader, might be useful in that way. I don't know that you ever want to have people of the mindset that if he says it's good, it's going to be good. But I think there's certainly time to trust other people and to find authors or reviewers or whatever the case may be who say things in a way that you agree with. And, well, you can't trust them implicitly. I think you can have a greater trust towards some people. If I read an endorsement on the back of a book by Joel Osteen, it doesn't really mean anything to me. But if I see one by D.A. Carson or Mark Dever or John MacArthur, that really tells me that there's going to be at least some value in that book. There may be areas of difference and some secondary matters or such, but I know that the gospel is going to be right. And again, I've still got to read it with my eyes open, but I think I can have a greater level of trust for the author whose book has been endorsed. And, you know, I think over time you learn who holds their endorsements or their praise very carefully and who is willing to just endorse anything that comes across the desk. We good?